I wonder if you'd turn back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and notice where we finished up in Ephesians 3, in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you think it's a little odd that he said glory in the church as well as glory in Christ Jesus? I mean, the Holy Spirit hasn't called upon you to write any scriptures, but if he were to call upon you to write scriptures, would you be writing verse 21 as to him be glory in the church? The answer, yes, because the Holy Spirit would direct you to do so. But if in your own mind you were thinking, my guess is most of us would not think of writing the glory of God in the church. For the church is one of those things that we are involved in, have been involved in, will be involved in, something that we know about in our society. As you drive around, every country town in Australia has church buildings. I mean, as I drove up here along Richmond Road, I passed several church buildings. Church is kind of here, there and everywhere. Church exists. It's something we go to. Some of us have been going to it since we were babies. Some of us have joined it as adults. Some of us are struggling to find which one to go to, and some of us can tell us what's good about ours and some what's bad about it and so on. But what place does church have? What is the purpose of church? What's God's purpose for church? I mean, this is not just a kind of human activity like a football match or a tiddlywink society, or even something that is as prestigious as a university. This is a community gathering that owns property, that does funny things and sings. And what is it? And why is it? And why should you be involved with it? And should you be involved in it? And what's the purpose? What am I supposed to get out of it? What am I supposed to give to it? What? If I'm a Christian and have become a Christian in my youth, am I supposed to spend the rest of my life every Sunday in this place, in this gathering? Is that what just... When I ask someone to become a Christian, am I asking them to give up every Sunday morning for the rest of their lives? Or all day Sunday for the rest of their lives? And why would someone... I mean, I don't mind accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour, but do I have to go to church? What is the place of it? What is the significance of church? When I was a young fellow, I was taught, I heard being said that heaven was the greatest thing you've ever dreamt of forever. It's a wonderful picture of heaven, isn't it? Because it's more like hell than heaven, because it's so totally self-centered, isn't it? Heaven is all about me. It's whatever I think is the most wonderful thing forever and ever. I've pondered many times what that would be for me, and I've worked it out fairly clearly. It was Doug Walters hitting a six off the last ball of a English day's cricket in the Wacker, where he actually scored a century between tee and stumps, bringing up his century on the last ball. It was a great innings that I just happened to watch on the television, and I think that moment, that hitting that six, was just about the most exquisite experience that I think you could possibly have. And so there I view heaven, you see, is me standing there with six to go to get my 100 between tee and stumps, and some poor English bowler bounding in. He, of course, is in hell. You know, the worst possible thing's happening to him, isn't it? And I am endlessly pulling this ball over mid-wicket to score my six to bring up my century yet again and again and again and again and again forever, you see. The best thing you can imagine forever and ever. Now, there is heaven. I heard the great Dr. Billy Graham preaching, and he said, heaven is church forever. And I thought, yeah, that pulling the ball over there for six, that's pretty good, really. I mean, some of the church services I went to must have been heaven, because they seem to go forever already. So if I'm going to sit on those hard wooden pews forever, what's the alternative? What is the place of church? Is heaven going to be church? Is church heavenly? Is that what it's about? Why am I doing what I'm doing in church? Here in Ephesians 3, verse 20-21, the glory of God is wished and prayed for in the church as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, I can understand that in Christ Jesus, but in the church? See, the word glory means splendour, means magnificence. You know, the glory of Sydney is the opera house, is the harbour, are the beaches, is the glory of New York are the skyscrapers, the glory of Chicago is the architecture, the glory of London is the old buildings and the history and the tradition. What's the glory of God? What's the splendour of God? What's the magnificence of God? You can see the splendour and magnificence of God in the Old Testament in his character. He, the Almighty God, is full of grace and truth, full of goodness. And that's where you see the glory of God. The Roman gods, well, their glory would be in their power and their might and their militaristic force. And the glory of an Athenian god was in its cleverness, etc. But the glory of the biblical God is gracious generosity, is faithful dependability. It's his character that you can rely upon and trust because he is so kind and good and generous to us. There is the glory of God. And so you see the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he comes into this world and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth, of love and faithfulness. For you see God's glory in the person of Jesus, who was so faithful to his Father that he even laid down his life to fulfill his commission. He was so loving and gracious and kind and generous to us that he should die on our behalf that we sinning rebels might be forgiven. You see the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the glory of God in the church? For that's what he's praying now. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That somehow you're supposed to see the glory of God in the church. That's where you will see God in his glory. How can that be? Obviously, he hasn't visited my church when he wrote that, or your church. Which church shows the glory of God? Well, run back up the verses a few, back up to chapter 3, verse 10, and there's another extraordinary thing said. For there it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, God is wise, in many ways wise, but the kind of great wisdom of God will be made known through the church. The powers and principalities, the authorities, the rulers in the heavenly places, not here in the earthly places, but in the heavenly places, the great power and wisdom of God is going to be seen by the rulers and authorities, the demons, the devils, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, they're going to see the wisdom of God in the church. How? How will God's wisdom be demonstrated in your local assembly? What will they see when they look in there? They'll see 20 people, 18 of whom are over 65, close to heaven, I suppose, you could put it that way. And then there's you and your little sister. And how does this show the glory of God? As old Mrs. McGillicuddy's humping, pumping away there on the on the harmonium and out of tune, out of key, but it doesn't matter because no one knows the hymn she's singing, playing anyway. And how does this kind of funny little gathering of people demonstrate to the powers and principalities in the universe the wisdom of God? I mean, if that's how wise God is, he looks pretty foolish. What is this church about? And why is God's glory to be seen in it? Why is God's wisdom to be seen in it? Why will the powers and principalities of the heavenly realms be even looking at it? What is the church and what place does it play? Or again, if you go in Ephesians over to chapter 5, verse 21, 22 following, we find wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ is the head of the church. His body is in himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we're members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When God saw back in Genesis chapter 2 that it's not good for man to be alone, and so he created a wife, a woman for the man, the two became one flesh, but that actually wasn't about Adam and Eve. That was about Christ and the church. Well, that's extraordinary, isn't it? And how does Christ and the church fulfill the plan of creation like this? And how does it become the very model and understanding for us of marriage? That is, Paul gives to the church, when he writes to the Ephesians, a place and a significance way beyond what we normally think about. For us, church is just a pretty functional thing, right? That's the church I go to. I've always been going to that church. My parents went to that church, and so I've grown up in that church, and church is where you go on Sundays, and I've got my church friends, I've got my school friends, and now I've got my uni friends, and I've got my family, and it's just one of the areas of life I have. Some Saturdays I play tennis, Sundays I play church, and it's the kind of activity that I'm engaged in. So, church, but when I read the Bible, church is extraordinarily important. Now, what is it about? Well, a key to it is understanding Ephesians. So that's what we're going to do for a little while, understand the whole book of Ephesians. Are you ready? Need your help on this one, so I'm going to run through five headings to help you understand it before we turn to it. Five little keys to understanding Ephesians. First is the word mystery. Because mystery occurs several times in Ephesians, even in the passage we read earlier in chapter 3. For example, chapter 3, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. Now, one of our problems is that the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. Greek words are usually translated into English words, but sometimes some Greek words are the very basis of our English words. So therapeutic is a Greek word. Ophthalmology is a couple of Greek words. There's all kinds of, especially in the medical world, all kinds of Greek words have come into English. And instead of translating them, we kind of just transliterate them. We use the letters. That's like the Hebrew word amen. It means true, faithful. But instead of saying true, we say amen. We just put the Hebrew words into Hebrew letters into English letters and make it the word. But the word amen doesn't mean anything in English. It's not an English word. It's a Hebrew word, just spelt with English letters. Well, I'm afraid mystery is one of those too. For the word mystery is the Greek word mysteri, mysterion. It's just they've just transliterated the letters. But the word mystery has a slightly different meaning in English than the word mysterion did in Greek. For the word mystery in English means something that is very difficult to understand, something that is deep and profound and mysterious and strange and peculiar. Whereas the word mysterion in Greek doesn't mean that, it just means a secret. It might be strange and mysterious, or it might be very banal and simple. My older brother's first name is a mystery to you. It's not very mysterious. It's just you don't know my older brother's first name. At least, I don't think you know my older brother's first name. Most of you could guess what his last name is, but his first name is a mystery. Is that right? Anyone know my brother's first name? Wrong. And so that's my younger brother. I have two brothers, you see. He is the younger of the two. They're both older than me, but that's another problem with English language. You notice that? My younger brother's older than me. You got that? You wrestle with that? My younger brother's older than me? It's a great mystery about English language. It's kind of funny. They're both older than me. One's younger than the other. So my younger brother's older. Never mind. Anyway, my older brother has a first name which no one in this room knows. Is that correct? Ralph. Wrong. And but at least he's got the right brother this time. That's my older brother's second name. His first name, it's still a secret, you see. Now, up until this time, there are a lot of chords up here. Up until this time, we shared a secret together, a mysterium, because he at least knew that I had two brothers and the older one was named Ralph, which is what we all call him. But we didn't know his first name. Now, it's a secret. But, hey, as soon as I tell you, you'll know, won't you? And so then the secret's been disclosed. So the word mystery is not really what we mean. It just means a secret. Now, God had a secret. But Paul is telling the world what the secret is. God's secret was his plan to include everybody in Jesus Christ so that all nations, not just the Jews, would be saved. That's his secret plan. But it's not till Jesus comes, dies, rises again, and sends the Apostle Paul out into the world that the secret is made known. Look again at chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into this mystery, or my understanding of this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, the word Gentiles means nations. The non-Jews, from a Jewish perspective, everybody is Jewish or they're one of the Gentiles, the Goyim, the rest, right? And so that's the Gentiles. And the great mystery is that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs with the Jews. That was a secret not known until the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, made it known. By the way, folks, if anybody ever attacks the apostle Paul in your presence, then make sure you stick up for him. Because not only was he the Lord Jesus Christ's apostle, but if you're a Gentile, he's your apostle too. Whoever else apostles, if you're Jewish, you don't have to stick up for him because he's not. But for the rest of us, we've got to stick up for Paul because he's our apostle. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. So don't let anyone run down the apostle Paul, because if the apostle Paul's wrong, then we all have to become Jewish in order to be Christians. It's the Apostle Paul that enables... Anyway, we'll press back here. First thing to understand is... Second is the heavenly places. There's a funny little phrase that's used through Ephesians, hardly anywhere else, I think, in the New Testament, called the heavenly places. Now, the heavenly places are not the same as heaven. Heaven is where God dwells and therefore is perfect. The heavenly places is the other world, which includes both heaven and hell and where the dead are and where the spiritual forces are. It's the other side, which may be a dark side or might be. And so look, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the passage about the spiritual armour from which we're given endless children's talks, and hardly anybody knows what it's got to do with Ephesians, which shows that we don't understand Ephesians. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the heavenly places, the heavenly realms, are where the forces of evil live, as well as being the places of God. It's the other world. It's the supernatural as opposed to the natural that he's talking of. Third key to understand Ephesians is the phrase "the saints." Now, the word "saint" means holy. They don't sound like they're even connected in English, don't they? Holy doesn't sound anywhere like saint. It's a totally different word. But holy, saint, and sanctify are all the same kind of Greek and Hebrew words. And all Christians are saints, and all saints are Christians. So if you're a Christian, you're a saint, and if you're a saint, you're a Christian. You don't have to get into a stained glass window with a dinner plate behind your head. You do not need to be able to stand there and show how big the fish was that got away, or even how small the prawn was that you were using. You don't have to do anything like that to be a saint. You've just got to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're a Christian. What does saint mean, though? Saint means set aside. Set aside as special, as dedicated. Here is a watch that is sanctified, that is a saint watch, that is dedicated, because one of my children gave it to me on an important occasion in my life. And so it is my watch. It is sanctified to Philip Jensen. It is a saint watch for me, not for you. That's the whole point. It's not for you. Don't nick my watch. It's mine. It's set aside for me. The saints, of course, are people who have been set aside for God. And if you're set aside for God, then you must do it God's way. You must live God's way. And so that's the process of being sanctified, is to become more and more like God wants you to be, because you are set aside. You're one of the holy ones. You're one of the saints. In the Old Testament, Israel were the saints, for Israel, the nation, had been set aside for God, had been specially chosen and said to be his people. I will be their God, they will be my people. So all of Israel were the saints. But of course, the Israelites weren't all regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The vast majority of the nation of Israel were a stiff-necked and rebellious people who rejected God and his kindness. And so within Israel, there were the true saints, the saints within the saints, so to speak, the ones who actually did believe in Yahweh and seek to live his way in accordance with his law, because they had been touched by the Holy Spirit of God. And they became known as the saints. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what do you think happened to the saints? Well, those who were truly the saints, when they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, became Christians. Whereas the nation itself, living under rebellion against God, turned its back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the saints becomes a name that means the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians. Paul was one of the saints. All Christians are saints, but the saints are the Jewish Christians. Now, that gives a little confusion sometimes in our reading, doesn't it? Because you've got to think out, are we talking about all Christians, or are we talking about the Jewish Christians? In Ephesians, it's nearly always the Jewish Christians. It's not helped if you're using a New International Version, because sometimes they don't translate it at all as the saints. They say God's people and just confuse the whole issue completely. But it's the saints are the Jewish Christians. Well, then, what do you call the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles are called the faithful. The faithful. And again, that's confusing because aren't the saints also faithful? Yes, of course they are. Just as all the Gentile Christians are saints. So the language can be a little tricky for us because all Christians are saints, but the Jewish Christians are the saints, and all Christians have faith, but the faithful are the Gentiles. It matters, friends. Hang with me here. You'll get to understand Ephesians much better if you see it. So look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of God, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to two groups. Our English translations don't get it right. They want to say the saints are also the faithful, but it's actually two groups he's writing to. He's writing to the saints, the Jewish Christians, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And as we read through Ephesians, we'll see it more in a moment or two, you'll see these two groups, the saints and the faithful. Now, there's one more trick about understanding Ephesians before we get into it. It's the trick of the use of the word we. Tonight, we are enjoying a lovely time. But when I said we are enjoying a lovely time, who are the we in that? I'm enjoying it because I'm part of we always. But who are the we? Well, it's just Rob and I. We're the only ones who are enjoying it. The rest of you are having a miserable time. Who are the we? We is a funny word because you know it always involves the speaker and somebody else, but who else and how many else are meant by it? So when Paul writes about we, is he meaning he and his offsiders, Timothy and Silas and those kinds of people? Or is he meaning we apostles as opposed to the rest of the Christians? Or is he meaning we Christians as opposed to the non-Christians? Or is he meaning we Jewish Christians, because remember he's one of the saints, as opposed to you Gentile Christians? So the word we is a tricky word. Doesn't look like a tricky word. Of course, the other side of it is us, it's the same word, as opposed to you. Let me show it to you, for example, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, who are the you? You Ephesians or you Gentiles? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see how you've got to work out who is the you and who is the we. If the you there are the Gentile Christians and the we are the Jewish Christians, it makes a particular understanding of the passage. If the you are the Ephesian Christians and the we are the apostolic writers, it makes a slightly different sense of the passage, doesn't it? So who are the you, who are the we? There are my five tricks in understanding Ephesians. Are you ready to understand Ephesians now? Well, we turn then to the sovereign plan of God, which you find in chapter 1. Chapter 1, God's sovereign plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Whatever spiritual blessing there is to be had in the heavenly realms, the spiritual realms, you have in Christ Jesus. For God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Not with some, but with all of them. There are no second-class Christians. If you're a Christian, you have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly realms. You've got it all. Whatever it is that was going to be given has been given to you, and it's come to you in Christ Jesus. Notice, by the way, that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That is, God is the God of Jesus. You'll see the same phrase is used in chapter 1, verse 17, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is equally God with his Father, but the Father is Jesus as God. Well, the Trinity is another subject we'll discuss on another night. However, if you want to find out more about the Trinity, in Knowing God, there's some terrific chapters on the subject. But there it is. Be at least consistent. Know what the Bible tells you. And God has blessed you with all these blessings. Now, what are the blessings? Verses 4 to 10 spells them out. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Are you lost yet? Don't worry, the translation's made it easier for you. In Greek, it's all one sentence. Christians in the media notice that there was something called subordinate clauses in a previous generation of language. The modern journalistic phrase, whereby you don't actually write full sentences and you don't even need to have a verb, you just kind of have ejaculations. The Bible was written in complex sentences with logic that requires you to read carefully. Let me unpack this little passage for you. Let's go back. What are the blessings? Number one blessing, he chose us. See that in verse 4? He chose us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. That is, before you were born, before your parents were born, before there was anyone born. God had already chosen us in Christ Jesus. It's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? And what has he chosen us for? Not to play cricket for Australia. He's chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. So before the creation of the world, God had already chosen you in Christ Jesus so that at the end of the world you would be holy and blameless before God. That is, you are not an afterthought, you are not an accident, you are the planned purpose of God who chose you to be Christian before you were even born, before the world was even made, chose you to stand pure and spotless before Christ at the end of time. God's sovereign plan. He is in control of it. It is not an accident. It's not just meaningless meandering. God is working his purposes out from before creation to the end of time, and his purposes involve us and involve us by name individually as he chose us. We did not choose him. He chose us. I think by the end of the night, if you're actually understanding what I'm saying, you'll go out and buy evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Because if God chose us, why do we go around preaching the gospel? I mean, if God chose us, does this mean I don't have to choose him at all? What's the purpose of evangelism? What's the significance of it? I mean, is it all predestined or something? Well, look at blessing number two, the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the Beloved. Yes, predestined us. That's what the Bible says. And there's two words. There's the word destined and there's the word predestined. And you know, they mean exactly the same thing. It's like, what's the difference between flammable and inflammable? There is no difference. I used to think inflammable was not flammable, but actually inflammable is flammable. So then I thought flammable was not inflammable, but no, flammable's inflammable as well. So what's the difference? Got no idea, but there's no difference. I don't know where the two words have come from. I don't know why we've got to. English is a weird language. For those of you who have it as your second language, why did you bother? You know what I mean? You could have been happier where you were. English is a weird language. Predestined and destined mean exactly the same thing. It just emphasises that it happens beforehand, which destination always does, destining things. But it's really emphatic, and it's the emphatic word that is there in the Greek, because Greek also has orizo and proorizo, has the predestining element to it. And here it is. We were predestined. You didn't choose God, God chose you. You didn't predestine what God would do. God predestined what you would do in accepting him and his son. Because you were predestined, he's predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. See, I was not born into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reborn into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what say did I have in being born? None. Why was he born so beautiful? Why was he born at all? Because he had no say in it, no say in it at all. I had no say about my birth. What say did I have about my rebirth? The same. None. Billy Graham's a great preacher and a great man of God who's just sadly lost his wife, Ruth, after many years of ministering together and being married together. But Billy Graham wrote a book, which could be a really good book, but I've never bought it because it's got the most dumb, stupid title of any book that I've seen. It's How to Be Born Again. Now, if you're an American, you see, you can't write a book that doesn't start with the title How To. It's the only things they know how to write about is how-to books. And so I want to write a book about being born again, so I put a how-to book, How To Be Born Again. Forget the book. It doesn't matter what he says. Unless the book starts off by saying the title is stupid, the book is stupid. Because there is nothing you can do to be born again. You can wish, you can hope, you can dream, but it is God who brings rebirth by sending his Spirit upon you to regenerate you. And he does that because he predestined us to be adopted as his children in Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of not your will, but his will. He determined this. And so it's all to the praise of his glorious generosity. You meet someone who's been adopted into a family, and you can say to them, aren't you a wonderful person? Aren't you magnificent to think that you have found your way into the hearts of these people to have you? No, not really. Generally, you look at the parents and say, aren't you a kind, generous person that you have taken this one into your family to raise them? It's to the praise of the one who's adopting, whose glorious grace and generosity has taken not just children. He has taken rebels and enemies, people who hated him and turned their back on him, people who are ungodly and unholy. He has gloriously, generously accepted me into his family. I wouldn't have me into my family, but he has chosen me into his family. It is extraordinarily generous. And in him, that is in this beloved one through whom he has chosen me, verse 7 I'm on, the next blessing is, we have redemption. Redemption is a funny word, not used in English very much these days, except in the Bible, and in pawnbroking. I don't know how often you've been down to the pawnbrokers lately. I don't know if that's where you're getting your musical instruments. It's in pawnbrokers' windows. If you stop and look, it's always full with the things that people didn't want. Why would you hock something? And so what's it really full of? It's full of musical instruments, old-fashioned electronic gadgetry and cameras and watches. They're the things that people dispense with when they get too poor to be able to pay their way. And so they hock it, they pawn it. Now, the principle of pawning these things is that I give it to the pawnbroker and I've got X number of months to come back and repay that with interest. After whatever the period is, 30 days, 90 days, after the 30, 90 days, if I don't come back and repay it, it's his. And he can sell it for whatever price he wants. He can't sell it in the 30 or 90 day period. But once that period is finished, if I haven't reclaimed it, it's his. And he can sell it. Now, if I do come back and reclaim it, I am redeeming it. I am purchasing it back out of slavery, out of captivity. And so you redeem your flugelhorn. Right? You go down and put your money there plus your interest and you redeem it. Now that's what God did to the children of Israel in Egypt. They were in slavery and he purchased them out of slavery, killing the firstborn sons of all the land of Egypt. He purchased them for himself to be his own. But of course, Christians, we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed through the death of God's own Son as he paid the penalty for our sin and so purchased us out of our slavery to sin, out of our slavery to Satan, out of our slavery to death and decay. So we were purchased, we were redeemed, verse 7. In him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Why did God do it? Because he is just gracious, he's just generous. Which he lavished, his generosity, he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Here's the next great blessing we have. We have the wisdom and insight from God that we know his plan. And what is his plan? That according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in him, in Christ. What was God's plan when he chose us before the foundation of the world? That we should be holy and blameless here, that we should be a member of his family, that we should be redeemed and forgiven. What was God's plan? God's plan at the end was to have everything summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry about what we're doing and the rattling around here, but there we go. When I was a child, I was taught to do arithmetic without a calculator. Didn't have those things in my days. And we had to write out our columns, and we wrote down the figures, and then we put a little plus sign against them and drew a line and drew another line, and then we added up the column, and then we put the total down there. The Greeks did the same, except they wrote the total at the top, at the head of the column. Because that figure at the head is what unites all the disparate pieces of information underneath. And that is the word that is used here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. Everything in the universe is going to be brought underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. That was God's plan from the beginning. And your election, your predestination, your redemption, the wisdom that he's given you is all part of bringing you under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because that is God's great sovereign plan. Now, when you've got that big picture there, what place does the church play? He then goes on in verse 11 to talk about two different groups. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who are the people who were first to hope in Christ? Could be the apostles, but Paul was not one of them, if you remember, because Paul used to persecute the Christians who were the first to hope in Christ. No, it was the Jews. They hoped in Christ from the time of Abraham. They were always looking forward to the coming of the Christ. So we who are first to hope, we were predestined to the praise of God's glory. And now he says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We who are Jews, who first hoped in Christ, we have been predestined to the praise of God's glory. And now you Gentiles who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too have now to live to the praise of his glory. And it's the Gentiles he especially wants to explain it to, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he says, for this reason, verse 15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, because I hear you Gentiles are loving the Jews, the Jewish Christians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you certain things. You know, the Jews have been persecuted for centuries. All down the centuries of humanity, Jews have been persecuted. They've been hated, they've been reviled. In many ways, more than anybody else. If you find Jews and have a Jewish friend, and they're certainly paranoid. They're not paranoid. They're being quite rational because they're being persecuted. No, it wasn't just Adolf Hitler. There were pogroms against them long before Adolf Hitler. They've been persecuted in France. They've been persecuted in England. They've been persecuted in Russia. They've been persecuted wherever they've gone. They've always acquired this unpopularity that comes from saying we only are the people of God. We are the chosen nation of God. It gets up people's noses and people don't like them. And they live differently to everybody else. They have Saturday as their day, which is the holy day, and they won't eat certain foods that everybody else eats, and they won't intermarry. And so they form something of a ghetto. And so they have been disliked down the centuries. Because the weird thing is, they're the one group from the ancient world you can still come across. I mean, have you ever met a Girgashite? You ever come across an Amalekite? Have you come? Do you know any? No, you don't know any Philistine. Well, some Philistines are around, aren't they? But they're usually in the engineering faculty. But leaving them aside, it's true. Absolutely true. Because what were the Philistines marked for in the ancient world? They were the most technologically advanced. That's what they were. You find them in the engineering faculty, don't you? They're the most technologically advanced. Now, those of you who don't know any history think that the word Philistine means something else, don't you? And so you've learned something more again tonight. Now, the Philistine, but you don't meet Philistines, you don't meet Amalekites, you don't meet Gerger, you've never met a Hittite. Anybody ever met a Hittite? Come across one? But you can meet Jews. All these other mighty nations, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they were all wiped out. But the Jews continued, the ones who were persecuted, the ones who were hated, and the ones who could never get on with anybody else. And now there's a group of nations, a group of Gentiles, who love the Jews. Something has happened. Something extraordinary has happened. The most hated people in the world are now loved by these people because of the Jewish Messiah. And so this is a great miracle. You don't see it as a miracle, but it is a great miracle to take place. And it's a sign of true Christianity that you love the saints. And so Paul says, now that I see you love the saints, I'm praying for you that you might have insight and wisdom, and having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, verse 18, you may know what is the hope to which you are called to share with the Jews in eternal life. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Poor old Esau, he didn't know the value of it. That's why he sold it for a bowl of soup. Bowl of soup. Sold his inheritance. Lentil soup, as best we can work out too. Yeah. Lentil soup. However, but you, that you might know what are the riches of yours in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards you who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Whoops. What? The church has popped in again, just where we didn't expect it. Did you expect it then? Yes, you did, because you know the passage off by heart. No, you didn't, because you've never read it before. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What has happened? Paul wants us Gentiles, excuse me, the Jewish Christians amongst us, Paul wants us Gentiles to understand just what a terrific benefit we have and blessing we have to be called to share in the promises of Israel, to share with the saints the glory of heaven. But also to understand what an incredible amount of power God has released in order to bring us to that position. It's the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. But when he raised Jesus from the dead, he just didn't raise him from the tomb. He raised him from the tomb to take him to be over all authority, all rulers, all powers, all principalities in the heavenly realms, high and far above all things. He's raised him up to be there so that he will be the head of the church. Because the church is the fullness of him. For Christ comes to his fulfillment when he comes to his marriage. Like Adam coming to his fulfillment when Eve is created for him. Here at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. And the two became one. It's as the church is raised up with Christ, so Christ comes to his fullness in his power and position. That is, the church is not some kind of afterthought irrelevance. The church is the very bride of Christ, the very body of Christ, the very thing for which Christ has died and risen again. And our place as the church is brought about by the same power of God that raised him from the dead, which is why he then goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, talking to you Gentiles. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also, we Gentiles, we also were dead, you see. We also lived in the passions of our flesh. And so we also were by nature the children of wrath, but God, verse 4, but God being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, notice the next word, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. And see, the us now is both you Jews and we Gentiles, it's us, raised us up with him to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Where are you sitting? Well, you're sitting in a blue chair, except if you're in the middle there, weird colours. You're sitting in your chair, you're sitting in Maru, you're sitting in Kurrajong, you're sitting in the lower Blue Mountains, the foothills of the lower of the Blue Mountains, you're sitting in New South Wales, you're sitting in Australia. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are sitting in the heavenly places now. Physically, bodily, you're sitting on the chair here, but spiritually you are sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms now. Not will be seated, but have been seated already. Because if you've been born again, you haven't been born again to live in this world, you've been born again to live in the next world. And you are already now in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus spiritually. If you're in him, he is in heaven. And that's where you are now already. That has already taken place in your regeneration, in your rebirth. That is what he's saying here. And why? Verse 7, so that in the future, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his generosity, of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, you and I, we are the exhibition of God's kindness, of God's love, of God's grace, of God's goodness. How can the powers and principalities, how can the evil spirits, how can the angels for that matter, the cherubim and the seraphim, how can they see that God is kind and good? Well, he's taken Rob Copland and brought him into his family. Rob Copland. I mean, how generous can someone be? And he has made him one of his own. But it's not just Rob. It's us, the church made up of rebels and willful sinners and degenerate people. We are now the bride of Christ. And that just shows how incredibly generous God is and kind he is and faithful he is. We are the exhibition to the universe of our God's character, of his nature, because he redeemed us. Because he has chosen us, because he has predestined us, because he has washed us clean and released us from our sin, paying the penalty for us, because he has raised us up to new life. We didn't deserve any of this. And he has adopted us into his very family so that we can come into the presence of God and call him Dad. Do you think you can go into the presence of the Prime Minister and call him Dad? The Governor General? The Premier? The Queen? Call her Mum. Not ma'am, mum.
You can't do it, can you?
You've got to be taught the right ways. You've got to stand at attention, bow the head slightly, use the right language, do the curtsy and all the rest of it. You can't just come in and say, how are you, Liz? These funny little guards would come out of nowhere and take you away. You can't do that. But you and I can go into the very presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Almighty Ruler of the universe and say, hello, Dad. And how and why would he accept us? Just because he's kind. It's not because you're clever. It's not because you're athletic. It's not because you're musical. It's not because you're... Just because he loves you. That's the whole soul reason. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's like fathers and mothers. You know, when fathers and mothers love you because of your achievement, you know you never loved properly, don't you? But when your father or mother love you, even without any achievements, now that's true parental love, isn't it? You know, there are some people you can say he's got the kind of a face that not even a mother could love. That is, there's a view of mother's love that would just overcome. And no matter what he looked, his mother instilled, because she's his mother. God's graciousness, God's kindness, God's generosity is exhibited in his church. And his church is made up of Jews and Gentiles together. And that is the astonishing part. You see, this is how God's plan operates. Dead men have been raised up to new life. And amongst the dead men that have been raised up to new life are Gentiles. Gentiles who have been made fellow citizens with the saints. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that you at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision made by flesh and hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the state of the world today, as it was of the state of the world back in the time of the Apostle Paul. People outside of Christ and outside of Israel have no hope and no God. Well, they've got lots and lots of gods, but they don't have the true and living God as their God. And therefore they are without hope. Let's leave, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no future. There is just this existence before I shove off this mortal coil until I go into the crematorium flue or get dropped into a ground and be eaten by the maggots. That is my only hope, because I am without God. And so I'm separated from the Christ and the Messiah and all his great promises of eternal life and the owning of the universe that Israel had. But, verse 13, the word but's a very important word. But, it's a turnaround word, isn't it? But, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We're not sure that this is what Paul referred to, but the dividing wall of hostility can be seen, exemplified in the temple. The temple was a big rectangular area of open courtyards inside each other until you came to the very central building, which was the Holy of Holies. And you, only one person could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement after making all the right purifications and sacrifices. But how close you came in had to do with how holy you were, how much you were one of God's people. It was the place of prayer for all nations, but when you got there, there was a big sign out the front that didn't say, all welcome. That was not the sign. That's the sign of the church. It wasn't the sign of the temple. No, no. After you came into the outer courtyard, there was a wall that you had to go through the doorways of to get into the courtyard where Israel prayed. And there were signs written in several languages on the wall. We actually have got a couple of these signs in different museums of the world, most likely the British Museum, because everything that doesn't belong is there. And on each of these signs written in the different languages, basically it said, "Let he who passes by here who's not an Israelite have no one to blame for his death except himself." It wasn't just trespassers will be prosecuted. It was trespassers will be executed. You see how different that is to the sign, all welcome? It's none are welcome. You are totally unwelcome. You walk in here, we'll kill you. That was the wall of hostility. You see why the Jews weren't liked, can't you? You know, you can't get a good tourist snap inside there. I don't know what the Japanese would have done if they'd ever gone to the temple in Jerusalem. But you can't get a good photograph inside the temple in Jerusalem. It was forbidden to enter in. It was holy ground. No one was allowed in there except the Jews. But what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us? Remember how the great veil of the temple was ripped open so that everybody could look into the Holy of Holies, anybody could enter into the Holy of Holies, because the great sacrifice that paid for the sins of the world had taken place. And now the wall of division between Jew and Gentile was broken down through the death of the Jesus, because by his death Jews were saved, by his death Gentiles were saved, which is what he's saying here. So that he might, verse 15, make in himself one new man in place of the two, and so make peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Hasn't it been a great tragedy to see the refugees coming to Australia being put behind barbed wire and living in compounds of imprisonment for several years at times as we tried to process the papers? What a dreadful way to live and to raise your children. In fact, it's so inhuman, we're not allowed to raise children that way anymore. And they have immediate access into the community while their parents have to go through this terrible process. It's a dreadful world we're in. Would you want to be a refugee? We were all refugees. We were all strangers, we were all alieners, we were all outcasts. Here were the people of God, and they only were the people of God, and the rest of us can go to hell. But now, as the result of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gates have been flung open, and no longer are there the citizens and the aliens. We have become citizens, citizens with the very people of God. If you're like me and you've been raised in Australia, citizenship means almost nothing to you. But one of my friends came from a country where he and his father and his grandfather before him had no citizenship. They weren't allowed to have citizenship. They were on the wrong race. They were Chinese, so they couldn't have citizenship in this Muslim country. And so when they fled the country, they fled without papers, came to Australia with no citizenship. Do you think they value their papers? Do you think they don't remember with almost tears in their eyes the terrific privilege of finally being able to be said, you're a citizen, this country's government is going to protect you from here on in. You now have a passport, you can travel through the world, you can even go back to that country that wouldn't have you and we'll look after you. Citizenship matters. The citizenship we were denied is the citizenship of heaven. Only Jews had it. But now, through the death of Jesus, we have been given the passport and citizenship into heaven. You don't think it matters? Friends, I went to England to preach one time, and my family, gathered at the airport to farewell us, back in the days when going on airplanes was sufficiently rare that families went out and farewelled you. Or maybe it was back in the time when my family still loved me. I'll have to think about that. Anyway, they farewelled me out at the airport, you see. And so I walked behind the kind of in the doorway and went up to the man behind the counter with all my bags and the hand luggage I had there, and I put my passport on the counter, and he got the passport there, and he said, Mr. Jensen? And I said, yes, that's right. He said, your wife's name's Helen, isn't it? I said, yeah, that's right. He, that's a bit strange. But lots of people know me, you know, and I talk a lot, as you noticed. And so, you now know my older brother's name's Ralph, don't you? I mean, you find out things. I thought, he's a Christian, I suppose. And I looked at him and I said, yes, that's right. Do I know you? He says, no. And I said, well, how'd you know that? And he said, well, this is her passport. And I said, oh, good. Then can I still go? He said, no. He said, well, I said, can't I go on board and we'll telegraph my passport? No. Can't I? No. Wouldn't it be? No. I said, I can't leave without. No, he said, you can't. You've got to have your passport. Nobody else's passport is of any value to you, not even your own wife's. You can't leave. You can't get on the plane. You can't get past me because you've got the wrong passport. Your passport matters in your destination in life. Profoundly matters. We had no passport for heaven because we were not the citizens of heaven, nor could we become the citizens of heaven. But now through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given the passport. We've been given the citizenship. That's what's being said here. We've been given fellow citizens there, verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints, with the Jews, the Jewish Christians, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are now become the very place where the Holy Spirit of God is going to dwell. That is how. See, the temple that I was not allowed to enter, I have become. And the Holy Spirit does not dwell in that building. The Holy Spirit now lives in me. That's an extraordinary thing. I used to be able to even walk in the building. But now I don't need the building because the Holy Spirit lives in me. You see what terrific, important things happened here. But it's not just in me. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in the church. We, combined, are the temple of God, the people of God. For this reason, we finally got to the passage we started reading an hour or so ago. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Did you miss that when it was read to you earlier? See, he wasn't in prison for Jesus. He was in prison for Jesus because of the Gentiles, because he was the man who put God's plan into operation. He was the man who went around to the Gentile world and say, guys, you can come in now. In fact, you don't have to come in. The Holy Spirit's come out. You now are the people of God. He's the one who's included. On behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as it was not known to previous generations, the mystery which is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I've been made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. You see, Satan and his crowd think that they rule the world. What is the evidence Well, everybody dies. Everybody sins. There are wars and rumours of wars. People hate each other. People divorce each other. People hurt each other. People lie, cheat, steal, rob. I mean, the evidence that Satan's in control is pretty powerful, really, evidence. I mean, you want to run a hypothesis up, God's in control or Satan's in control, your evidence for Satan being in control is pretty impressive. That's why the philosophers talk of the problem of evil. I mean, if God is all good and God is all powerful, why is the world in the mess that it's in? Maybe God is not all good. Maybe Satan is God, the God of this world, the Bible talks about him as. So the powers and principalities look down at the world and see the mess that we're making and say, yeah, it's the kind of world we like. But then they look in the church and there is a Jewish Christian and there is a Gentile Christian and they love each other and they care for each other and they're looking after each other and they are worshipping together the one same God and living for each other. And what's more, they're involving and including other people from other races and other nationalities and other languages. And they're accepting old people and young people and rich people and poor people and handicapped people. And they're accepting them all in and they're embracing them all as one in Christ Jesus. And they've stuck the big sign out the front saying, all welcome. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what crime you've committed, you're welcome here amongst us. And it's in the church that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. It's in the church that God's wonderful plan for the salvation of mankind is seen. It's in the church that the glory of God is revealed. As we do church properly, we demonstrate God's wisdom and his grace and his victory in Christ Jesus. The church matters. Spiritually, supernaturally, it matters. I was in a Bible study group some years ago and we had a lovely Vietnamese couple with us. This was late 70s. The war was still rumbling around in the background. It was over, but it was still rumbling in the background. And one night, a new member joined who was a Cambodian. Most of us Aussies, black hair, brown eyes, they all look alike. Not true. And they're not the same. The Cambodians, the Vietnamese have been at war with each other for roughly 1,000 years. They hate each other, really. There's no superiority as Anglo-Saxon here. We don't hate anybody, do we, much? But they've been hating each other for centuries. Both my Vietnamese sister and my Cambodian sister balked when they saw each other. The names, they knew who the other one was immediately. Both had been raised by families who had been taught them never to trust anybody from the other side. Now they were sitting down together in a room with each other, a room where people shared secrets and talked with each other and laughed and loved and read the Bible and prayed with each other. Both of them were deeply converted Christian women who came to love each other with great care and great passion because they were one in Christ Jesus. And that overcame all the 1,000 years of enmity and hostility. And there you see the victory of God, overcoming human sinfulness, changing the nature of the universe, giving people fellow citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It's at that moment that Satan trembles, because his defeat is again written large. The death of Jesus, which was his defeat, is being put into effect when you see that happening. And it happens over and over and over in church after church as we extend out the arms to welcome in people. Glenn Hoddle. Glenn Hoddle was a champion soccer for England, became the coach of the English soccer team. There was a discussion happening this is the late 1990s, a discussion took place about handicapped Olympics. Glenn Hoddle, like many English people, had toyed with Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism and the like. And he said, or it was reported that he said, there's always, of course, Christians in the media, he said he was totally misrepresented, although these were the words he said. He said, basically, there's no point having the games for these people with handicaps because it's karma. They're just getting what they deserve from a previous life. This was not politically correct to say in the 1990s in England. Furor broke out. Tony Blair, the Prime Minister, got stuck into him. In fact, the association, the Football Association, sacked him as coach of the English soccer team because of the comment. An interesting piece of political correctness gone mad because the Hindus, the Indians, the Hindu newspapers, the Hindu Times, etc., they all said, what's the problem? That's what we believe. Hinduism's always believed that. That's what the caste system is about. The reason why you're in the bottom, the reason you're an untouchable is because of karma. You did something wrong in a previous life. What's the big deal? And here is a man sacked from being a soccer player because he believes what Hindus believe, which presumably means England can't play India in soccer. I mean, what's it got to do, his religious views, with his soccer? It's totally unacceptable. Why is it unacceptable? Because England had been deeply Christianised. That's why. And the Christian gospel is, whoever you are welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into the church of God's people. It's a deep and profound part of our philosophy that has come from the gospel, from nowhere else, but from the gospel. Neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nobody is excluded in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to join a golf club, you've got to get some people to tell lies about you. They've got to write a reference saying what a good person you are, how moral, upright, and you never tell lies and wouldn't cheat at golf. And on the basis of that, you get into the golf club. If you want to become a lawyer, you've got to get some people to put out a public statement, which gets published in the newspapers, it used to anyway, saying that you're a person of good character and above board. Lawyer. Yeah. It's other lawyers who accept you, but in almost any job that you go for, you need references, character references, saying what a good person you are. If you want to get elected at the next federal election, you've got to put out things saying what a wonderful person you are, how moral, upright person of integrity. All politicians are moral, upright people of integrity. Well, even down at Long Bay Jail, there's no guilty people. They're all innocent, pure as the driven snow, just misunderstood. There is no one any... But the church is the one organisation where, in order to join, you've got to say, I am an immoral sinner. It's the only club in the world that I know of where declaration of your immorality is an essential first step of joining. Because we are the association of saved sinners. We are the gathering of the rescued, the redeemed, the sinful. And therefore, all these other groups, they can keep people out. There are members of the who have passed degrees in law who can't get in as solicitors because they've got too many offences, too many crimes. There are people in golf clubs can't get in because, well, there's one famous golf club in Australia, you can't get in if you're Jewish. So it's here in Sydney. Wollongong people feel self-righteous now. But if you're Jewish, you can't get in. There's other clubs you can't get in if you went to a Protestant school as opposed to a Catholic school. There are all kinds of ways of clubs of keeping people out. Yet, but there is one club which accepts everybody in, provided they come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that unites all people. And it's this club which demonstrates the glory of God. Grace, faithfulness, mercy, truthfulness. That's what our church is about. It is the exhibition of God at work in this world. Not an optional extra for Christians. Then we're going to have a great week searching about what the scriptures are saying about the church. But each night I'm going to talk to you more about the purpose of the church, which is much bigger, much more profound than you may ever have guessed, because its purpose is found in God. He is working his purposes out in our fellowship.